a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. We thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your word that we can look into and learn what you would have us to know about how to live our lives in this time. Help us to honor you in the things that we say and do this morning and to encourage one another. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, now given the technical problems I've had with my computer this morning and knowing that some of the notes that I wrote are gone, we're going to try and get through this morning and see what we can learn. We've been studying the coming kingdom using Dr. Woods's book. I'm going to skip through this fairly quickly. Our outline had four sections, and we spent a whole lot of time in area in section one studying what the Old and New Testament says about what the coming kingdom is. And knowing and having that as a foundation is very important for the things that we're talking about today. Because if you don't have a good foundation for what the Bible teaches about the kingdom, you can be misled in some of the passages that we're going to be looking at today. So we've progressed through these 18 ideas. This is the start of the outline about what the Bible says about the kingdom, but and where it is in history and God's plan. And things are laid out fairly well. And if you interpret the Bible literally, as we do here, you come to certain conclusions and certain things fall into place. And, you know, here in a little bit, I'm going to be talking about some things that really, if you're not properly interpreting Scripture, if you're not properly grounded in what the Bible says literally about these future things, or even about our own salvation, if you don't have a real literal understanding about what they say, these things, interpreting it literally just makes things fall into place so well. But you know, applying our own understanding and our own viewpoints to certain things can lead to false interpretations, and we're going to see that. So a lot of people in the world today think that you preach a kingdom now philosophy. And this is one of the errors, I think, that arises from not understanding, not having a proper understanding of biblical eschatology. So, you know, the kingdom now movement has some problems. And one of the first and foremost is that it spiritualizes what the Bible teaches is physical. It teaches that we're in a kingdom now, but it's this spiritual kingdom. And that's a false interpretation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we have in the past. But the two big problems that we have with kingdom now philosophies is that it does not build on what the Old Testament teaches about the kingdom. The Old Testament really teaches about a future physical earth-based kingdom. And kingdom now people want to spiritualize that and say that the New Testament changed everything that the Old Testament says about the kingdom. If God made a promise in the Old Testament, folks, he's going to keep it in the New Testament. He's not going to change it. He's not going to abandon Israel in favor of the church. There's nowhere in Scripture that you can really, really see that happening. And if you interpret Scripture properly, you see that that's not true. You know, we teach that the truth of the New Testament, the things that are taught in the New Testament are true because they build on what's happened in the Old Testament. Not, you know, and one of the raps that we get as dispensationalists is that we ignore the Old Testament. Well, we're not the ones misinterpreting the Old Testament, folks. If you teach a New Testament philosophy that goes against the things that the Old Testament teaches, that's the false teaching. That's the false interpretation. And even in the New Testament, we talk about the coming kingdom. The overwhelming number of New Testament passages that talk about the coming kingdom, this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, talk about it as a future event. And we're going to get into a few of those today. Again, I'm just trying to do a bit of review here. The kingdom is earthly, as taught in the Old Testament, and the kingdom will only manifest itself after a time of tribulation and the nation of Israel is brought to her knees and calls on Jesus as her Savior. As it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. And at the time of Jacob's, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved from it." That's referring to the nation of Israel will be saved out of this time of tribulation, which has yet to come. And Daniel speaks about this intently and clearly. And we are still waiting for that last week of Daniel's prophecy. And again, I've talked about that in the past. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, just as a way of review. So, going back to our outline study that we're having, you know, we've talked about what the Bible teaches about the kingdom, but why do so many people, and what Bible passages do they use to talk about this kingdom now philosophy? So we're now in getting into section 3 of our main outline. It doesn't mean we're any closer to finishing, trust me. There's still a lot of material to be done here. But what are some of these problem, quote-unquote, problem passages that people will quote to you to say, well, the kingdom's happening now. Jesus talked about the kingdom happening now. So we're going to talk about that a little bit more. We started this last time. It wasn't last week because I ended up having to work. But there are, in Scripture, there are several areas where kingdom now people use in order to promote the idea that we're in the kingdom, in some form of the kingdom now, this spiritual thing, or kingdom now, not yet, that we're spiritual now, but we're going to be physical later. Where do these passages come from? And there are six places that we're going to study, and we're in section one now. There's passages from Christ's ministry. There are passages from the book of Acts that they use, passages from the Pauline letters, and also some passages from the general letters, as well as misinterpretations of some of the passages in the book of Revelation. And then there are some miscellaneous extra-biblical arguments that people use to support this idea that we're in a kingdom now. So as we go through this, and we're not going to get very far through this outline. We're going to, you know, talk about some things. You know, what do you do with passages like in Luke 17, verse 21, where it says, "The kingdom is in your midst"? Well, that's what it says. So how do you interpret that based on that the kingdom is happening in the future? And we'll look at these passages. So, well, I need to get the right button. So we are talking about passages from Christ's ministry, and I'm going to go back a couple. And what are the passages from Christ's ministry? There are passages such as Matthew 3:2, from Christ's own teaching. It says, "When Christ began teaching," in the book of Matthew. And we've studied this earlier. We talked about the message that Christ brought to the nation of Israel was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we talked about what "at hand" meant. The last time I spoke to you, this is pretty much the message that we had. You know, what did it mean when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And that's what the John the Baptist also brought, this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sent the 12 out, he told them to go to the nation of Israel teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Also in the book of Luke, when he sent the 70 out, he said, told them, teaching the same thing. And we discussed that word at hand didn't mean it's here, but rather meant it's near. It was being presented to the nation. This was part of Christ presenting himself as king to the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel, remember our study, our previous study, we went through the book of Matthew extensively and all of the teachings up until about the middle of the book. This was being presented, the kingdom was being presented to the nation of Israel, and they were given an opportunity to accept and enthrone Jesus as their king. If that had happened, the kingdom would have come. So the kingdom that Jesus was preaching and the message that Jesus was preaching is, it's right here. It's right here in front of you. If you just enthrone me as your king, the kingdom will be here. It was that close. Yet the people of Israel rejected that and said, essentially, we have no king but Caesar. And that rejection of Christ caused that offer of the kingdom to be withdrawn, to be postponed, not canceled, until such time as Israel is brought to her knees and accepts Jesus for who he is. So let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to talk about the second item here. There's a whole lot of these passages from Christ's ministry, and we're going to go through in at sometimes excruciating detail. So I'm still in review time. I did correct some of this stuff, but So this is where we're at. We're now going to start talking about the passage where Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom. And this passage from Matthew 5 is a familiar passage, and it's been taught in this church, and Kurt did a great job teaching about this passage. This is the Beatitudes in the beginning of chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verse 3, we read these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you skip down to chapter or verse 10, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the verb that's used here in the Greek is the verb eimi. Is that close enough? And that is a present tense verb. I don't want to gloss over this by saying that it's not the proper tense here. It is a present tense verb. But there's some things that we need to understand about how this is used in this passage. And verses 3 and 10 are kind of bookends around the Beatitudes, if you will. Verse 11 also comes in here too. But these verses kind of make a sandwich out of the Beatitudes, the beginning and the end. And he uses this phrase, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that is a present tense verb, as I said. But it's used here not necessarily to denote something that's present now. It is a present tense verb with kind of a futuristic implication. The idea of this verb, and understand something too, when Jesus was teaching this, he probably was not teaching it in Greek. He was teaching it Aramaic, and that'll become important here later. Aramaic was the common language used at the time. But this verb for the word is, as it's translated here from the Greek when it was recorded, probably wasn't used in the Aramaic. I'm not trying to change the tense of what was written here, but I just want to clarify what the intent of this present tense verb here is. Because if it means, as the Kingdom Now people say, that the kingdom is among us, that Jesus established it, and by this verse he's saying it is here. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They possess it now, and we're part of it now. And I think that's a misinterpretation, and we'll see why. And the four reasons why I think it's incorrect interpretation is this, that if we look at some other verses in the book of Matthew, it refers to the kingdom in future tense. If we look at verse 19 in chapter 5, for instance, it says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The verbs that we're using here are definitely pointing to a future event. They're future tense verbs here. If we look at verse 20 as well, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That definitely is a future tense reference. So if the kingdom is here now, in verses 3 and 10, if that means the kingdom's here now, then verse 20 makes no sense at all, because how will, you know, you do or do something, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven if you're already in it in verse 3. So there's a tense issue, if you will, with that kind of interpretation. But if you believe that, so let's get into this futuristic present idea. And there's some scholarly articles written about this, and we could get real deep into the Greek about what futuristic present means. And I'll quote Daniel Wallace here. He says the present tense here may be used to describe a future event, though it typically adds connotations of immediacy and certainty. The present tense may describe an event that is wholly subsequent to the time of speaking, although presenting it as if it were present. The concept here is this promise was made that the kingdom would be coming, and it's made with such certainty that we can consider it a done deal. And that might be the easiest way to put it. You know, it is so certain that it's going to happen that we can talk about it in the present tense as if it's already here. It is so certain to happen that we can speak about it now. This also is an idea that's represented or referenced by Stanley Toussaint, who was I believe he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He says this, Those who are to inherit the kingdom are called blessed now, because all these things shall be theirs. All the verbs, and he's speaking specifically about the Beatitudes passage here, all the verbs are future in these verses, except two. The present tense of is must not be pressed. By that means, you know, you can't look at the present tense of this verb in this situation and really hang your hat on that. You need to look at the whole passage and consider the whole passage in order to understand how it's used. It is timeless. And in Aramaic, the connecting verb would not have been used. As a potential right, the kingdom is theirs now. They have the right to that. They, by being saved, by being believers, we have that present right in that future kingdom. That's ours now. And, you know, in thinking about this, you know, depending on your doctrines, you know, if you don't believe in eternal security, this passage doesn't make sense. This passage could be problematic for you, because this certainty of your future possession of the kingdom is so certain now we can talk about it in the present tense, wouldn't make sense if you believe that you can lose your salvation. So having right understanding and doctrines is important to be able to understand what is being taught about all this. So continuing with the quote, the kingdom is theirs now and is all and always. As an actual possession, it is still future, as shown by the verbs in verses 4 through 9, which describes various aspects of the bliss. Montefiore also makes an excellent comment on the present tense of the copulative. The present tense of the copula is, must not be pressed. There would have been no verb in the original. The future tense in the next verses makes it certain that the future is also meant here. The kingdom is the eschatological kingdom, the kingdom which is to come. So there's some other places where, you know, this kind of an idea is also used. Let's turn to Romans 8. Verses 29 and 30. And this is going to be good news for some of us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And the point here is that this verse says, we have already been glorified. Now, what does that mean? If this is my glorified body, I want my money back. So we have not come into possession of that glorification. All these aches and pains I have remind me that this is not a fully glorified body. I mean, it may look good to you guys, but we're not quite there yet. But the promise of that glorification is so sure that we can rely on it. We can possess it as if it's ours. It is ours. It's promised to us by a promise that can't be broken. So that's kind of the idea that we have back in the Beatitude passage as well. So things are promised. Things are going to come. Things are going to happen. So that passage in the Beatitudes gives us that sense that it's the kingdom is so sure that we can talk about it in the present tense. It's a guarantee that we're going to get. But that passage is not telling us that it's here now. The whole passage, taken in its entirety, tells us that it's still a future and coming event, but so sure to come, so sure to promise that it's like it's really here. The other thing that we see in that passage is that, again, the kingdom is undefined. There's nothing in the passage in the Beatitude defining what the kingdom is. And as we've spoken before, when the New Testament writers wrote talking about the kingdom, they were predominantly writing to a Jewish, an Israelite audience who would have known from their teachings, from their study of the Old Testament writings and passages, they would have known what that picture of the kingdom is. So unless the New Testament redefines that word when they're using it in the writings in the New Testament, if they leave it to the definition that already exists, we have to assume or we have to interpret that passage looking at the Old Testament to tell us what it is. So to think that this kingdom that they're talking about is this spiritual thing is misinterpreting, again, the Old Testament, the stuff that we spent 20-some weeks talking about, what the Old Testament teaches about the kingdom. So all of these things that we talked about in the kingdom throughout the Bible, you know, the definitions that we saw in the books and the prophets and everything, all of those teachings help us to understand what the New Testament writers meant when he talked about this kingdom. This kingdom that they talked about is what was taught in the Old Testament, not this new spiritual thing that we're trying to, that we see so many in the world trying to make it now. So, so let's go to Matthew 10, verses 5 and 7. Because this is a passage also that talks about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus sent out the 12 after instructing them, "Don't go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,'" and that Greek word is engaizo, that we talked about, doesn't mean it's in your hands. It means it's near. It's close by. It could be reached. And if we try and interpret this passage by saying it's here, we have to really, there's some problems with that. Because those that would say that this passage teaches that the kingdom is here, who does that apply to in this age? I mean, who is the kingdom here for in the kingdom now philosophies? It's the church. And the only way to make this fit, to make this passage fit with that kind of an interpretation, is to also use replacement theology and say that the church has replaced Israel. Because who Jesus is saying in this passage, who Jesus is saying the kingdom is here for, is Israel. Is Israel. And if we say the kingdom's here now because of this passage, we have to replace Israel with the church. And that's a false philosophy. God never made a promise to Israel that he doesn't intend to fully keep. The promises that he made to Abraham and Moses and David, in the covenants that he made with them, will be kept. And we talk extensively about what those promises are and what they mean. So in order to have this apply now in the way that the kingdom now people are doing it, there's so many things that they just get wrong. I'm sorry. So the next passage, and I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking there's no way I'm going to get through half of this. Let's turn back to the book of Matthew. We're spending a lot of time in Matthew, but it's a good book. Matthew chapter 6, in what's commonly referred to, mistakenly, as the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. There's a lot of, if analyzed correctly, this what's known as the Lord's Prayer, and I'll get into the right term for that, and we've talked, it's been taught from this pulpit before by others, not me, and we generally refer to this as the disciples' prayer, because Jesus taught the disciples to pray this prayer. This is not a prayer that Jesus could have prayed, because there's things in it that Jesus couldn't ask for. Because in this prayer, he's asking for forgiveness of sins, but Jesus had no sin. So that's not something Jesus... So Jesus gave this pattern prayer for his disciples in the way that they should pray. And there are a lot of dispensational implications in this prayer as well as kingdom implications in this prayer, and we're going to go over those. So let's look at Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. And Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So Harry Ironside said this about this prayer. Jesus himself could not have prayed it, could not pray for it, for it includes a request for forgiveness of sins, and he was ever the sinless one. So, you know, why is this prayer presented to us? And I think there's three reasons that Matthew wrote his book broadly, and this prayer included in particular. If we think about why Matthew wrote his book, again, he wrote to a Jewish audience to explain that Jesus, in whom they had believed, that Jesus was this long-awaited Messiah that Israel was looking for, and to also explain why the kingdom had been postponed, despite the fact that the king had arrived and presented himself, and then also to explain the interim program of God during the king's absence. You remember the chiastic structure of the book of Matthew centered around that rejection by the Jewish leaders in chapter 13, I believe. The first part of the book of Matthew was really presenting everything to the nation of Israel. And it wasn't until after that rejection that we started seeing, teaching about the church and what was going to be happening in this interim period during the postponement. Stanley Toussaint also said this: "The sample prayer, it can be concluded, is given in the context of the coming kingdom. The first three requests in this prayer are petitions for the coming of the kingdom. The last three are to meet the needs of the disciples in the interim preceding the establishment of the kingdom." And if we write this out in outline form, it kind of looks like this. The first request for the kingdom to come are in verse 9 and 10, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And then the second half in 11 through 13, a request for daily bread, a request for forgiveness as we forgive those others, and for deliverance from evil. We've studied the kingdom enough, I think, that you know that these last three won't be needed once the kingdom's established. We won't need daily bread because everything will be provided and fruitful. We won't need forgiveness because we will then be in our glorified bodies. We won't need deliverance from evil because evil has been restrained in that period, and we are past the point. We will no longer have that sinful nature in those glorified bodies. So what are the three requests for the kingdom to come? And it starts out with a request that hallowed be thy name, be your name, as it says in the verse. And what does it mean to hallow the name of God, and why is that important? If we go back to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 23, we see this: "But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they," referring to Israel, "will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." In Ezekiel verse 36 chapter 36, verse 33 says, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." So this idea of glorifying God's name, of hallowing, giving the honor that's due His name, is a kingdom concept. Because in the coming kingdom, that will be, you know, the knowledge of God will be universal there. And everyone will know the holiness of His name. So going back to our outline, the second part is request for the kingdom to come is B, your kingdom come in 10A. And this is, I mean, keep in mind where we're at in the book of Matthew. This comes after the Beatitude passage. And this passage, your kingdom come, definitely refers to something that needs to happen in the future. It's a future event. So here again, we're praying for this kingdom to come as some future event. And then asking that, you know, when we talk about the kingdom, there are many characteristics that kingdom now people tend to forget. You know, some of these things that happen and some of the characteristics are that listed here, and we've talked about these in the past. I won't go over them again, but, you know, these things aren't happening now. So to put us in the kingdom now is mistaking complete understanding of what the kingdom is supposed to be. So Daniel 2:44 says, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So, you know, it's important to have a proper view of the kingdom and when it's going to occur. And here at Flushing Bible Church, our own doctrinal statement says this: we believe that God will bring all things to their appropriate end at some point in the future and then establish a new heaven and new earth following the second coming of Christ to earth. Then Christ will literally rule and reign from Jerusalem over a kingdom of His own making for 1,000 years. That's directly from our doctrinal statement. That's what we believe. We believe that this kingdom is coming in the future, and it, reflecting the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, we're to petition God for this to happen, to bring it about. Come soon, Lord Jesus. So, you know, the kingdom is in the future, and it is certain. And we can speak about it in future tense, knowing that it has yet to happen, that it's not here now. But it is so certain that we can possess it as our future inheritance now. And I think that's what the passage in Beatitudes and this passage in the Lord's Prayer is also telling us. You know, it is so certain that it's going to happen, that we can depend on it. It's part of who we are as believers in Christ. And I'm going to close here, and we'll finish this lesson up at another